So then, we're going to listen to him as he comes and preaches to us this morning. Brother Larry Winkler from Lenore, North Carolina. We thank God for it, Brother Larry.
You'll find the scripture in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. I'm glad that these two men, Brother Ridings and Brother Hayes, have preached to you from North Carolina. And that way you'll know that there are men in North Carolina that can preach. Praise God for the privilege to be here, for what God is doing in my own heart, and for what He has in store for us. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 3, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his vices was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound in the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything and anything about us that's not Christ-like, or becoming as a child of God. I pray that you'll cleanse us of it. We're aware that you're holy, you're righteous. You will not, you cannot hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart. And I pray that nothing should be between us and you. Thank you for this day, for the faithfulness of thy servants, for the word of God. Thank you for these that are here. Thank you for Brother Farley and for his dear wife and family. Thank you for his faithfulness and dedication and separation to the task that you've called him for. I pray that you'll continue to use him as he leads this meeting. I pray that your power shall be upon him. I pray that you'll give him physical strength and wisdom. And I pray that everything that's done and said in this place will be to the approval and the praise and the glory of God. Our Father, I pray now that you'll be pleased to speak through thy servant. May the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. All that you're pleased to do for us and through us and in us, we will be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you as we look at these very familiar scriptures, I'm sure to all of you, about the fiery faith of the few. In the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had been a vocal witness, and he had acknowledged the God of Daniel. But in chapter 3, we're not impressed with him. His faith was short-lived. The best witness to Christianity is not the conversion of a celebrity. Often they appear on TV talk shows, and often before we know it, they go bad and embarrass us. But if a person's heart has not been changed, then it's no problem for their mind to change. And that was true of Nebuchadnezzar. The best testimony is a consistent, faithful life lived for God. A life lived in His power day in and day out. God's grace is magnified not just in the conversion of a celebrity, but God's grace is magnified in all that he saves. As Brother Smith has already said, Dr. Smith preached to us last night, we are God's jewels, made so by the grace of God. And to me, the conversion of a young person is even greater than that of an older person. I'm grateful for the mercy of God, but what a thrilling thing it is when a young person is saved. Not only is their soul saved, but a life saved. And the grace of God is magnified in the conversion of the young as well. But as we think about the fiery faith of the few, you'll note the challenge they faced. There was a statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide that was erected. It was a colossal, grotesque, shining monstrosity shimmering in the sun, located on the plains of Dura. The world sets up its golden images and expects us to bow to them. The wicked, corrupt political world does it often, and so does the religious world. And the educational world sometimes erect their images and demand our worship. But you know, the description of this image, and wasn't a coincidence that this statue measured 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. This image had the number 6 stamped all over it. And of course, the number 6 in the Bible is the number of man. 7 is the number of divine perfection. Revelation 13 and 8, the number of the beast and the Antichrist is 666. But man is a failure. His number is 6. And doing the very best that he can, he falls far short of the righteousness of God. The Bible declares that all of our righteousnesses is as filthy rags. That means that the sum total of the very best that you can do is nothing but a bundle of dirty, filthy, diseased rags. Man's righteousness cannot come near to the standards of God. Politically, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to unite his kingdom. That's what the Antichrist will do. The best way to unite people politically is to unite them religiously. That reminds you that this world system is against God. This world has never been a friend of the grace of God, nor shall it ever be a friend of the grace of God. The ecumenical movement is a skillful move for a world leader. And a study of history reveals that the egomaniacs of this world used religion as a tool of the state. Alexander the Great was always careful to offer a sacrifice to his gods. Hitler's man in charge of the youth program for all of Germany said, whoever serves Adolf Hitler the Führer serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. The Roman Catholic Church has always used this satanic principle, holding forth the Pope as the one man on this earth who speaks infallibly as God's representative. And so millions bow to him, calling him Holy Father. I think about John Knox over in Scotland. He was arrested at St. Andrew's Castle in St. Andrew's, Scotland, and placed on a ship and made a galley slave. And one day, one of the priests of Rome came by with a little statue of the Virgin Mary. And he said to John Knox, "Kiss this statue." John Knox grabbed that statue out of the priest's hand and threw it off in the North Sea and said, "Let's see if she can swim." The truth is, there's but one head of the church. Colossians declares that Christ is the head of the church. You remember a few years ago that when one of the popes died, that the news media kept repeating over and over, the church is without a visible head. And they elected a new pope. In 6 months, he died. And so they elected another one. And as someone has said, when one pope dies, another one just popes up. But again, they went through the same thing. The church is without a head. The church is without a visible head. That might be true of the great harlot, the great scarlet church in the Revelation. But that's not true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. The Bible said in Psalms 119, I am companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's the basis of our fellowship one with another, is the truth of God, the precept of God's laws. If a man loves God, if an individual loves God, believes this book, then there's no problem with fellowship whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar's image was not only intended to unify the kingdom, it was also erected to deify the king. The man of sin will demand that he be worshipped. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, describing the rise of the Antichrist, the Apostle Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a fallen away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the world has been prepared mentally and morally to receive the man of sin. The masses of people will be given strong delusion. The reason they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie and be damned. And so you and I face a multitude, I'm convinced, who are already under the grip of end time deception, who are already under the grip of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity was at work during the days of the Apostle Paul. And as the years have gone by, the mystery of iniquity has intensified. You notice that this image is a good picture of mankind. It was made out of wood overlaid with gold. Looks good on the outside, but there's not much inside. And so the man of sin shall come into power. And this image is just a picture, just a prophecy of the man of sin. But then you know the dedication of the image. It's estimated by some that as many as 300,000 people were present. Now you notice that this large gathering on the plains of Dura, where all these people have been assembled and commanded by the king to gather to worship his image. You note the orator who announces that when the music sounds, everyone must fall down and worship that golden image. He is a paid preacher. He's a paid hireling. Nebuchadnezzar protected, provided, and paid his preacher. He was a union preacher. He spoke what Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to speak. Nebuchadnezzar fed him. Nebuchadnezzar housed him. And Nebuchadnezzar clothed him. And in return, Nebuchadnezzar's preacher pampered, petted, pleased, and performed for Nebuchadnezzar. And then look at the orchestra at this great dedication. Now these people were to bow down at the sound of music. I think there's a lot of Baptists who operate according to music, who move merely according to music. Almost every major cult and false religion uses music for its perverted purposes. Music, someone has said, reflects the spiritual and the moral condition of a society. Music has great influence in the religious world as well as the secular. Now, music that is spiritual is an aid to worship, according to Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And the right kind of music can provide the right atmosphere for preaching, and it can provide the right atmosphere for worship. I'm afraid that much of our music today that we're subjected to is far from worshipful. It's sensual. It appeals to the flesh and often has absolutely nothing in it
that exalts the Savior. I've noticed down through the years that the old hymns that were written in the days of revival, that were written in the days of God's power, have a strong influence and can change the very atmosphere. And thank God for that music that exalts the Savior, and the old hymns that honor and magnify our Lord. But then, you know, the order at this dedication as well. They were commanded to worship. Now, you cannot command worship. You might command worship, but you cannot make people worship. Worship must come from the soul. Worship is a spontaneous act out of a heart that's overflowing and filled with God's grace and God's glory. I'm not so sure that you can describe worship. I'm aware that there are a lot of books been written about worship, but I'm not really sure that you can describe worship. But I know this, you will know when you worship. You won't have to ask anybody. If you worship, you will know when you worship. And so this elder making this announcement, giving this command to worship, just to add to their desire to give a greater incentive to worship, said, to help you make up your minds, there's a fiery furnace waiting for you if you decide not to worship. And so all of that crowd but three decided that it would be wise to worship and to fall down and worship this image. But then you'll notice the compromise they refused. Now when the music sounded and there were thousands bowed on their faces in the dust, three Hebrews refused to bow. And then the Bible said that there, at that time, there were certain Chaldeans who came near and accused the Jews. That word accused means to literally eat in pieces. Only three did not bow. Only three out of that crowd refused to bow. And here were these three men from the radical right who refused to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. They stood out from all the rest. Can you imagine thousands of people down on their faces in the dust, and three Hebrews standing straight and erect, refusing to bow to this golden image. They stood out like a sore thumb. I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan some time ago, and one morning I went over to visit the Gerald Ford Library and Museum. And I noticed when I went in, there's a large group of people going into a certain room. And I figured there must be something in there worthwhile, something to see. And so I followed all that crowd in this large room. They shut the door. I got to notice and everybody was well dressed. I just had my casual clothes on, tennis shoes. And I looked, and everyone was well-dressed, dressed in suits. The ladies were all dressed. And then I discovered that they were having a special hearing on a special issue. And the senator from Michigan was conducting and chairing that meeting. And so I started looking for a way out. Here I was, the only one in all that crowd of dignitaries, in my casual clothes. There was just two doors. And so finally I got up, eased over the side door as quiet as I could. But I noticed when I left that every eye was on me. Out of all that crowd, I stood out. And I'm sure that these three Hebrews stood out like a sore thumb. And all these people were bowing down and worshiping this golden image. They stood out from all the rest. Now, when people have convictions like these Hebrews had, society will see to it that they will not be able to rest until there's silence. You would think that these three Hebrews were going to wreck the whole kingdom. After all, only three men out of the kingdom refused to bow. And yet you'd think that it was going to destroy the whole kingdom. But I remind you that the righteous convicts and condemns this unbelieving world. That's why the unbelieving world are so horrified at the thought of prayer or Bible reading in public school. That's why this world is so horrified at any mention of Christ or the things of God. God. Now, if the Lord Jesus is just a figure of history, if there's no power in prayer, why worry about it? And I think it's amazing and comical sometimes to hear different individuals talk about being so horrified at a Bible study class in the high school. And they seem to think that it's the end of the world. It's such a tragedy that young people would have a Bible study. The reason? It convicts the ungodly. And it was so with these three Hebrews. Now, this world cannot just dismiss Jesus Christ. They must answer the question, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they know that if there is a God, that there is a judgment, and that someday they're going to appear before the great God of this universe. And so, therefore, they're convicted and condemned. The Bible said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This world will slander us. The world presents us as some weirdo. Have you ever noticed that when there's a news report about some incident, that the camera usually finds some fellow with a Bible large as a Sears and Roebuck catalog that looks like he hadn't shaved in weeks? And they try to present us as being some weirdo, some fanatic. And so there is a price to pay in living for God. But you notice that these three Hebrews could have maintained their popularity. Now, these three Hebrews were prestigious Jews. Daniel and his friends had been set over the affairs of Babylon by the king. But they defied the king and refused to worship his image. Now, that wasn't very good politically. After all, Nebuchadnezzar had promoted them. Nebuchadnezzar had made them in charge over the affairs of Babylon. They could have used their political office as an excuse to bow to this golden image. They could have said, after all, I'm a politician. I'm in office. I represent everyone. And it would not be wise to bow to this image. I read some time ago in Time magazine had an article about religion in America. And there was a paragraph about Bill Clinton's religion. And I noticed something that interested me. And it was a statement that said, Bill Clinton's faith is so private that even his wife doesn't know anything about it. And I thought, and I'm sure God knows nothing about it either. They could have used their political office as an excuse to bow to this image. They could have said it's useless to resist. We must just go with the flow. No use to resist the tide. We're in Babylon, and we must do as the Babylonians do. But there is no compromise at all in this world worth losing the presence of God over. I want to tell you that every promotion in this world cannot compare to the enjoyment of God's presence. What good is it to have a new house if God does not walk the halls? What good is it to ride in a new car if God does not ride with you and give you songs in the night season and pour out His liquid love over your soul? There's nothing in all this world that's worth losing the consciousness of God's presence over. I think about James Bainham, who lived in 16th century England, and he was imprisoned, and he was tortured, and he was pressured. And finally, after being pressured for so long, he recanted. But while he was recanting, while he was reading his recantation, he wept while he was reading it, and he became so miserable until he deliberately disobeyed the Church of Rome and deliberately let them capture him. He walked into the church carrying Tyndale's New Testament and stood up weeping and said, I'd rather die than sin as I've done. And so they arrested him. But every day for 2 weeks, they beat him daily. And then they led him out to the stake to burn him. But James Bainham said, while the fire was being lit, this fire is as sweet to me as a bed of roses. Charles Spurgeon said, it's better to be a lean bird in the forest than to be a fat bird in the cage. I want to tell you that there's no compromise in all this world that's worth losing the consciousness of God's presence for. Then they could have minimized their convictions. Now, if ever there was a good time to change their convictions, it was now. After all, that was the furnace of flames, the fiery furnace that was awaiting them. Some people's convictions changed with the circumstances. In just one moment, these three could have destroyed their testimony. I remind you that when you surrender purity, that when you surrender principle, you lose authority. God does forgive, and God does pardon. But when you lose that purity, you lose authority. No man can preach this book unless he believes it. No man can preach this book and have effect without authority. And without purity, there can be no authority. In just one moment, just one act, these three Hebrews could have bowed down and ruined and erased their testimony. And all the good will be forgotten. It's a sobering thought that just one act, one sin can destroy a person's testimony and influence for the rest of their lives. All the good deeds will be written in sand in the minds of people, but all the bad deeds will be etched in marble. They would not bow. They could not bow because God's law instructed them. They believed the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Not only is idolatry the worship of false gods, it's also the worship of the true God by images. There's absolutely no virtue whatsoever in carrying a cross around your neck. One of the most wicked, perverted, leading rock stars of our day carries a cross around her neck. There's no virtue in that whatsoever. Now, there are some things that are wrong without question. And on these things, there can be no compromise. And in this matter of bowing down before the image, there was no option. They had the clear Word of God. They had no choice but to obey God. They could not bow and worship this golden image. Now, to be honest with you, there are some things that are not worth dying for. There are a lot of opinions that I don't think that I'd be willing to die for. But I do hope, as far as this book is concerned, as hope as far as the things of God are concerned, that I never bow, never compromise with the Word of God. I believe in the preaching the Bible will get you in enough trouble. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to take away from it. You just preach this book. You'll have enough excitement. You'll face enough battles. You don't have to add to it. I know of a lot of men who spend their time chasing some rabbits or some hobby or promoting some opinion that has absolutely nothing to do with the souls of men and the eternal things of God. It's our responsibility to give men the Word of God, words of life, words that can set them free, words that can illuminate them. When men and women come to die, when men come to face eternity, they need a word from heaven. They need a word from the Lord. It's our responsibility to be true to this book. There's no virtue in suffering for an opinion, but it's worthwhile to suffer for the truth. Then you'll know that godly heritage also inspired them. During the days of Josiah, the revival broke out under the preaching of Jeremiah and the reading of the Word of God. And Daniel and his three friends had been influenced by that pre-captivity revival. I am afraid that there's a generation of young people growing up that has never seen real revival. Multitudes of churches are far more concerned about the social activities of their youth than they are to spiritual awakening. But my soul is stirred with precious memories of the effects of revival in my own life. If you've ever tasted revival, if you've ever seen revival, you're ruined in a good way the rest of your life. I tell you, if you've ever heard a cannon fire, these little pop guns won't mean much. If you've ever seen God move in days of power, then you'll never be satisfied with that that's superficial and that that's unreal. And God help us to pray, to seek God, to plead that God should be pleased in these last days to lift up a standard. May our cry be, Lord, revive thy works in the midst of the years. This generation needs a demonstration of God's power. I thank God for Camp Zion, a place where the power of God has been demonstrated down through these years. I thank God for Brother Earl Farley, who's leading us in the same direction that this camp has always taken. His heart beats for God. He longs for God and for revival and for the moving of God. Thank God for this gathering place, for the people of God, where we can come together. Oh, thank God for the primacy of preaching and the emphasis it's placed on the preaching of this book at this place. We're here set up to God. We're here to receive what God has for us, to let God cut off all the dead limbs, to let God smooth out all the rough places, and to leave this place with the fire of God burning brighter in our heart and go out and face this world. That's no friend of the grace of God. Thank God for an oasis in the desert. I thank God for days of revival. I thank God for a place where we're free to worship God and receive what God has for us. These three Hebrews loved God, and it was unthinkable that they could replace God with an image of gold. With holy indignation, you'll choose a furnace of fire rather than let the flames go out in your heart. There are those who are not for sale. During the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Spurgeon had to beg his people often to stay away on Sunday night so others could get in to hear him. That sounds foreign, and it is foreign. But great crowds came to hear him. And so P.T. Barnum over in America tried to get Spurgeon to come and fill his tent and tried to arrange some speaking appointments for Charles Spurgeon to speak and to fill up his circus tents. But Charles Spurgeon wrote back to P.T. Barnum and gave him this answer: "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought the gift of God may be purchased with money." Thank God for those who will not sell their ministry. My ministry is not for sale. It may not be much, but God gave it to me. I sure enjoy walking with God, and it's not for sale. I've never seen anything, I've never seen anybody in this world that I'd rather have than enjoy the presence of God. Walk with Him and enjoy His blessed presence. You notice, lastly, brief as I can, the confidence they possessed. They had confidence in God's power. Now, they didn't have to think about Nebuchadnezzar's offer to give them a second chance to bow. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I tell you what, we'll try it one more time." And he went through that list of musical instruments. And he said, "You hear all this gang start to play. Just bow down and worship my image. We'll forget the whole thing." But these three Hebrews said, "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to have a conference about it. We don't have to think about it. We don't even have to pray about it. We will not worship your image. They had a God who could deliver them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, who is that God that would deliver you out of my hands? And these three Hebrew boys said, there is a God in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar might not believe that there's a God in heaven. Multitudes may not believe that there is a God in heaven, but there is a God in heaven who works with His people, who walks with His people, and who witnesses to His people. They were saying, we may go into that furnace and burn it up into cinders, but so what? We'll be in Emmanuel's land where you can't touch us. The devil and his crowd can't harm us. After all the smoke of battle's cleared away, we'll be safe with God over on the shores of that eternal land. We may not be delivered from your hands. We may not be delivered from your furnace. But if not, we will not serve your image. Now Nebuchadnezzar got the message. The Bible said his visage, his countenance was changed. The furnace was hot, but Nebuchadnezzar was hotter. And those three Hebrews made the message plain. He didn't have to wonder what these three Hebrews meant. Heard Vance Havner tell about a woman who went to hear a certain preacher preach. And she said, I don't always know what he's talking about, but he implies so much. I want to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar got the message clear. And he got it plain. Joseph Parker over in London, England, a contemporary of Spurgeon, said this: many a congregation would go mad if they understood the sermon right. I want to tell you, Nebuchadnezzar got the message, and he understood this sermon. You know, there was not only confidence in God's power, but consolation in God's purposes. They were saying, God may not deliver us out of thy hands, but whatever God does, it'll be right. It'll be for His glory, and it'll be for our good. To those that love God and are called according to His purpose, whatever God does in our lives will be for His glory and for our good. We may not understand all the ways of God, but whatever it is, God will do right. I remember many years ago in 72 or 71, I was in a car accident. I was in the hospital in Greenville, South Carolina for 6 weeks, unable to move, lying flat on my back. And Brother Percy, Brother Ray came by to visit me one day. And he got up and started the door and was leaving. And I'll never forget what he said. He turned around and said, oh yeah, God will do right. He will do right. I may not understand it, but whatever it does, it'll be for His glory and for my good. Sometimes God delivers us from the furnace. Sometimes He delivers us in the furnace. And sometimes He lets us go through the furnace. In Acts chapter 12, Simon Peter was delivered from prison. But also at that same time, James was beheaded. Great faith says God can deliver, but greater faith says, if not, we will still be faithful. Our loyalty to Christ does not depend on the conditions. Our loyalty does not depend upon the circumstances of life. We have no choice but to follow Him and to trust His wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. What difference does it make? These Hebrews were saying, if we die or if we live, God will be with us. We will live with God, and God will live with us. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. The fire was heated by Nebuchadnezzar 7 times hotter than it had already been heated. Now God lets Nebuchadnezzar build the furnace, but God controls the temperature. Sometimes the world puts us in a furnace. Sometimes our own foolishness and disobedience puts us in a furnace. And sometimes God puts us in a furnace. But you can rest assured that He controls the temperature, and He will not leave us in the furnace any longer than necessary. And He will not allow the furnace to be heated one degree than necessary. He controls the furnace. He shall set as a refiner. And He controls the fire of that furnace. Now the fire purifies us. When those men were putting these three Hebrews in, the fire was so hot, they burned up. But when the three Hebrews got in that furnace, the ropes of the cords that bound them were burned off. Not a hair was singed. Not even the smell of smoke on them. But those ropes were burned from them. And I want to tell you, down through the years, God's burned a few cords off of me. And I'm sure He'll have to burn a few more cords off. None of us like any kind of problem or affliction. Well, you discover that in those days, sometimes you learn some things about God by experience that you did not know. It's one thing to know something by principle, and it's another thing to know it by experience. There's a lot of experiences I wouldn't want to go through with again, but I praise God for the cords that He burned off during that experience and for the things I learned about God. I remember one night, I'm sorry to refer to this again, but during my stay in the hospital in Greenville because of the accident, one night my body was in great pain. I couldn't move. And as I've said, and some of you have heard me say, I've never done anything but preach. Started preaching at the age of 12, and someone asked me once, what'd you do before you started preaching? And I said, sit around in the third and fourth grade and think about preaching. That's all I've ever done. One night in a sore trial, the devil said, what are you going to do if you're never able to preach again? My lips were all cut up. I couldn't speak. Five on broken shoulders, broken kneecap, half gone, other leg all broken up. And I didn't know if I'd ever be able to speak clearly or even walk again. But one night when the devil was tempting me and asked me what I was going to do if I couldn't preach, by the grace of God, I was able to say, I believe I'm going to praise God anyhow. And God got to blessing me so I had to throw the sheet over my head. Nobody around to play a banjo or harmonica or anything to me, but God just gave me peace and blessed assurance. Thank God for the fire that purifies. Thank God for the fire that burns the cords when we get out of the fire. It'll be much better. You'll notice the companionship they enjoyed. You're far more likely to lose the consciousness of God's presence at a feast than you are at a funeral. And the people of God need our prayers far more during the times of prosperity than they do in the days of adversity. I've discovered that when I'm in the hot furnace of trials, I'm made more conscious of God's presence. That was true of Elijah. In the days of great apostasy, the Lord appeared to him. The disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee under the grip of that great storm, and the Lord appeared to them. Stephen, when he was beaten with stones down into the dirt of the earth, I imagine old Stephen looking up, seeing Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And I hear Stephen say, hit me again. I see Jesus. I want to tell you, it's not so bad to be in the furnace if the fourth man walks with you. It's not so bad to be in the trial if you have the consciousness of God's presence. And here they were in this furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I imagine Shadrach or one of them saying, Meshach, Abednego, it's all right. Look who's here. And there was the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, had came down the starry stairs of heaven, took upon himself a body of flesh, opened the door of that furnace, and got right in the middle of that furnace and walked with him. And I want to tell you, whether I come to the garden alone or to the furnace alone, the voice that I hear falling on my ears is so sweet, the birds just there singing. And he walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Hallelujah! For the presence of the fourth man in the furnace. Consolation. Well, I've got some more, but that's enough. The old hymn writer said, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. In England, when the Queen of England is in residence at her palace at Buckingham or wherever it's at, when the Queen is present and is in residence, the flag flies, the royal flag flies on the top of the palace, from the roof of the palace. But when the Queen is away, the flag is taken down and does not fly as she returns to the palace. I want to praise God today that the flag at the throne of grace always flies. It won't ever be removed. Whatever the price, it's well worth it to live for God and to honor Him. Stand up! Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Today the noise of battle, but tomorrow the victor song. God will one day turn the tables, and in Revelation 17 and 18, when God judges all political and religious Babylon, and the smoke of the saints shall reach the saints in heaven, and the smoke of the destruction of Babylon shall reach the nostrils of the glorified and the resurrected saints, we're going to cry, hallelujah! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever.